studying the Minor Prophets on Wednesday evenings just now and are in the middle of the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, which comes just after Jonah. And we read this evening chapters 4 and 5. I think it would be a good thing if we read both these chapters and try to grasp the general message of them, because they do form a unit in the book of the prophecy of Micah. I'm reading from the NIV. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Zion. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, "Let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, he who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops, O city of troops. Get the same note there as we found earlier on in the prophecy, where he makes play of words. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, We will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Well, now, last week we introduced ourselves to Micah, this prophet with the fierce message that came from God, who came from the southwest of Palestine, from that area that was right outside of the main center. And Micah came from a place called Moresheth, which was just on the border of the land of the Philistines, and came up to be God's messenger, not just to one half of the nation, but to both Judah in the south and Israel in the north, represented in the prophecy of Micah by the 2 capital cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. And to these 2 centers God sent Micah to bring a word that seems to come to its great climax at the end of chapter 3, where we finished last time, in a warning of disaster and doom that God was going to bring upon the people. Therefore, because of you, verse 12, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And we saw how that prophecy was fulfilled. It was really fulfilled in 2 stages. First of all, in the destruction of Samaria around 722, not terribly long after Micah prophesied. And then in Jerusalem, there was a fulfillment further of the prophecy of God's stretching out his hand in destruction and chastisement upon them in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 586. So these threats of God's destruction upon Samaria and Jerusalem were fulfilled. And the people, as they had done so often before, paid no heed to Micah's warning. It's one of the great lessons, indeed, of the minor prophets, the danger of not listening when God speaks, of not taking God seriously when he warns, of not recognizing that God means what he says. I think it's one of the things that we desperately need to ask God to burn into our heart and mind, that when God speaks, he means what he says. That's the glorious basis on which we claim his promises, of course. And we delight in these gracious promises of God, and the assurance we have, even when we do not feel that they may be true, and everything around us in circumstances appears to suggest that they are untrue, we know that God means what he says and does what he promises, and we rest our soul on that. But it is correspondingly true that when God gives words of warning, he also means what he says. He also does what he promises. Because God does not select to be faithful in the things that are pleasant to us. He is faithful to us in everything that he says and promises. And Israel is a standing monument to that truth. It's one of the great lessons of the prophets. And again, you'll find that in the prophecies, Israel turned a deaf ear to the prophets who did bring them a word of severe warning from God. You know, they wouldn't listen. There were some prophets to whom they would listen. The prophets regularly say, when they cry, peace, peace, then they will listen. When they pay them to prophesy something comfortable, they will hear them. But when the prophet comes with a word from God that is uncomfortable and disturbing, which is a warning from God about the whole fashion of their life, then they search around for another prophet who will come with a word that is easier to bear. But now in chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, Micah turns to look beyond this picture of warning and disaster and destruction to the ultimate triumph of God's purpose. And that's the main lesson of these two chapters. It is that God's purpose will ultimately triumph. And you will remember that we were reading how God's plans were something that people ignored so often. Chapter 2, for example, woe to those who plan iniquity, who plot evil on their beds. Verse 3, therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, and so on. But now, in chapters 4 and 5, we discover how God's ultimate plan for his people is a plan of restoration, of giving them triumph and victory over their enemies, of taking his people through all the tribulations that they are to pass through to a day when he will establish his purpose, when he will ultimately triumph over all his and their enemies. So the true destiny that God has prepared for his people is one of triumph and of blessing. Chapter 4 deals with the theme of the kingdom that God will establish. And he tells us about this, particularly from verse 2 onwards and into the greater part of the chapter. And chapter 5 deals with the king God will raise up out of the inconsequential town of Bethlehem. Chapter 5, verse 2, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, from you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So that's the broad division of these two chapters. Chapter 4 deals with the kingdom God will establish, and chapter 5, the identity and person of the king whom God is going to raise up in the last days, as Micah says in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, that immediately leads us to the question that arises as we come to this particular section of Micah. The question which arises is, of what time is the prophet writing when he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains? Because you will notice that what he is promising here is restoration and blessing and the reversal of all the tragedy and mess that their disobedience has brought and the trouble it has brought to themselves and to other nations. He says, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. He has just been saying it will be destroyed at the end of chapter 3. Now in chapter 4 he says, it will be established. as chief among the mountains, raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come to it, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, this is absolute revolution that has taken place. This is revival that has come. And the question is, what is the time of which he is speaking? Well, now, the answer, of course, is found at the beginning of chapter 4 in these four words, in the last days. And many people will say, well, that's obvious. You don't need any questions to be asked about when the last days are. The last days are the days immediately before the Lord Jesus will return in glory. That's the last days. Others will say, no, no. The last days are the last days after Jesus returns in glory, when he will set up a kingdom in triumph. And that's the last days immediately before the world is going to be dissolved, when the elements melt with fervent heat. And that fervent heat is reflected in a lot of the discussion that comes in the whole question of when the last days are and what period of time we are thinking about. And I don't intend, you may have some relief to know, I don't intend to go into all the details of that this evening, but it's an important thing for us to grasp what the Scripture means by the last days. For example, it's not quite so straightforward as you would imagine when Scripture says in the last days. Do you remember that when the apostles are identifying what is happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they say, do you remember the prophet Joel? Because he uses the same phrase. In the last days, he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. My sons and daughters shall see visions. Now he says, this is that. This, the day of Pentecost, is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. These days are therefore the last days. This is that. Now, you can't get anything more straightforward than that, could you? This is a day which we may call, therefore, the last days, inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection and ascension, and by the giving of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which the last days may be described as the last days of this age, the last age of the world, ushered in by the coming of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem, and ending with the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, I think it's very important for us to grasp that that is one interpretation of the last days. And I think another interpretation of that may indeed be that this refers not just to that era, but also to the time when God is going to restore his people and recover them out of Babylon. Do you notice, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 4, the apostle, the prophet tells us that God has said this to him, writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. And in many occasions in the prophets, that's one of the interpretations of the last days, that era when the coming of God in triumph and glory will be to restore his people out of the land of Babylon and create a remnant from them. Now that's one fulfillment of a great deal of what is taught here. Another fulfillment is the coming of Christ, as I say, to inaugurate a new age, and I'm sure that's why we go on in chapter 5, verse 2, to read of the arrival of the Messiah on the scene of history and God's purpose for him as he comes at Bethlehem. And thirdly, there is no doubt that the last days refer to the event of the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, when he will set up a new heaven and a new earth of which Revelation speaks. Now, exactly what that new heaven and new earth mean, we maybe need to come back to later. But it's an important thing to see these various stages of history at which the prophet's prophecy is fulfilled. I think sometimes it's easy to imagine that the prophets are almost coalescing these three stages in history. An event in the immediate future, the coming of Christ in his humiliation at Bethlehem, and the coming of Christ in glory at the end of the age. You know how sometimes you can stand at a distance and see certain ranges of mountains or hills, and they all seem to be very close to each other. You don't imagine that in fact there is a vast area of land between them, and it's only when you come closer to them that you discover that in fact there is a great gulf between them. Now, the prophets in a sense see these three stages of history almost coalesce together, and sometimes it's difficult to discern exactly which it is that they're speaking about. So that, let me just say to you, to be dogmatic and say the prophet is not saying anything about the time intervening between now and the end of the world, he is only speaking about the end of the age, would be dogmatically extreme. And probably wrong. It would be important to recognize that there are different ways in which these truths may be applied to different stages in our history. Certainly it is true that there are principles that we need to take up out of such areas of Scripture as this and recognize as universally applicable. The great central message, let me emphasize it again, is that God is speaking here of the establishing of his purposes which will not fail. So that God is the one who is going to decide on the day of the end of the age. God is the one who is going to decide on the length of time that the Assyrians are going to have as the oppressor. It is God who is in charge of history. That's really the basic message. And the prophet is here bringing this to them. There may be a case for saying that verses like verse 3, for example, when he says they will, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It may be that one would have to say that the ultimate fulfillment of that seems to suggest a new earth in which nations will not rise against nations. Now, at that point, we enter into the whole realm of what Scripture means by the establishing of new heavens and a new earth. Let me just say to you that some Christians believe that after Jesus' return in glory, he is going to establish a new earth, a kingdom, if you like, where this kind of rule will be exhibited, and that there will be a final winding up of the age after, as they would believe, 1,000 years, and that's a particular interpretation of that period of 1,000 years, as you will know in the book of Revelation. More of that when we come back to Revelation on Sunday evenings. In the autumn, let me say to you, in the autumn, Revelation will be completed in the, well, it'll begin again in the autumn. But it is an important thing for us to ask certain questions about such promises as this, you see. For example, if you say that This refers to heaven, as some commentators say. What he is describing here is the heavenly glory. Well, now, very obviously, plowshares and pruning hooks are not going to be very relevant in heaven. What would we want plowshares or pruning hooks in heaven for? It does seem to refer to a more material earth. And that's why many people would suggest that here Micah is prophesying an age when there will be universal peace, when God will reign, when men will come to his house seeking his truth, that they might walk in his ways. But let me just say to you that the main lesson here is that this is the picture of God's ideal society. When God looks down upon the troubled nations, upon the faithlessness of his own people, upon the treachery and cruelty and warfare that is taking place among the nations, here he pictures for us, through Micah, God's ideal society. There is a sense in which it's true. Now, you see how you need to be more tolerant of other people's interpretations of areas of Scripture like this. There is a sense in which it is true that that will be in heaven. In heaven, this is what we will find: people thronging around the Lord, seeking to honor and glorify him and to do his will. As Jesus says, his will is perfectly done in heaven. And there will be no more, now Revelation speaks of this, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. That's what heaven will be like in its great and infinite glory. But you know, the really important thing is that there is a place on earth here and now where God means to work out the details of this perfect society amongst his own people, the new Israel of God, the new Jerusalem of God, which is his church. And these very features that you see here, now what are the features of God's people, of this ideal society, of the city of God, which he describes here? People will say, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They will be marked, first of all, by worship, because that's what they are going up to, the house of the Lord, to the place where the God of Jacob dwells in his glory. They are concerned to come together to worship him. The center of everything is the throne of the God of holiness and glory, to whom the nations will come. Second thing that they are marked by is instruction. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They come for instruction. They say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Now, that's what they are hungering for, you see. Now, do you notice? Let me repeat it again. Jesus says we are to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here is a picture of this ideal society. Now, this is what we should be praying, that the Church of Jesus Christ will be like. My dear friends, there is no point in sitting back and waiting and saying, that will be the day of the heavenly glory, or that will be the day of the millennium, or whatever. This is the day when God means to produce this kind of thing in his own church. That we, a colony of heaven, Paul calls us, might exhibit these marks of worship, the centrality and glory of God, the instruction of his people out of his holy law, and an absolute obedience to it. He will instruct us in his ways that we may walk in his paths. Worship, instruction, obedience. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here is God acting in justice or integrity, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. The fifth great attribute is peace, worship, instruction, obedience, justice or integrity, peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There will be a great mark of peace, harmony, unity, oneness amongst the people of God. It always strikes me as being a significant thing, you know, that on the occasion when a minister in the Church of Scotland anyway is ordained and inducted into a charge, one of the things that he vows before God to do is to preserve the peace of Christ's church. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Isn't it a very interesting thing that so often we can become peacebreakers in the Church of God? But this is the ideal society, do you see? And here again, the language of turning, I personally don't find a great deal of difficulty in this language being metaphorical, picturesque, rather than literal language. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's a rather more picturesque way of saying there will be no more war, no more fighting, no more battling. This is the society of God's people. You know, there ought to be a beautiful harmony amongst God's people, not a dull uniformity, heaven forfend, but a beautiful harmony. Why? Well, because they all want to honor and worship the Lord and do His will. That's why. That's where true harmony comes from, you see. When that godless element of self-seeking and self-interest enters in, then that breaks harmony in pieces. But when we are intent on the Lord's will and glory, then you get this characteristic here. Security is the next element in verse 4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And that's one of the great marks of the people of God. You know, it's a very significant thing that here again there should be no sense of apprehensiveness. Most probably Micah is speaking to a people who knew very little of what it was to sit under their own vine or under their own fig tree, because they were afraid. They did not have a sense of security, but there ought to come a real sense of security in God amongst God's people. I've been speaking to a number of people recently on the fringe of things, you know, who desperately lack security. And the family of God and the people of God and the new society that we represent ought to engender that sense of security. Finally, a distinctive devotion to the Lord. All the nations, verse 5, may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now that's a very special phrase, you know. To walk in the name of a deity in the Old Testament is to seek to be conformed to that deity. Every man will walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever. And that is what God's perfect society is to be characterized by. Now that's an important thing for us to grasp, and it's very significant, I think, that Micah has this as the picture of that perfect day. And when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is God's will for the new society which is his church. Then verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4 is a picture of God gathering the chastened and lame, limping, broken exiles back as a remnant of his people. Now, you will realize that throughout their history over this period of time, Israel was gradually reduced in numbers. Indeed, this is the picture of Israel through these generations, being reduced by various kinds of chastening that God brought them into, ultimately being taken to Babylon, and then a remnant being brought back. And God all the time having hands upon this remnant, so that ultimately out of that remnant there would come the one who is described in chapter 5, the king himself. And it is this, you see, that God is concentrating upon. He knew precisely what he was doing. It might well have been that people would have held up their hands in horror and said, but God is allowing his people to be wiped off the face of the earth. But God knew precisely what he was doing. He was concentrating on a remnant. Do you notice how often that comes in Micah if you look through it? Here in verse 6 and 7, in that day declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. Now, it seems very likely that here he is looking at that event of the restoration of God's people from Babylon. And he is speaking quite specifically of that era. And the promise is, you see, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. The same promise that you get in verse 10, at the end, you will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued, there the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. We read of that in Nehemiah, for example. But you will notice what he is saying, verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Now, the really significant thing, you know, is that God appears to have been willing to have allowed his people to go through chastening and tribulation, to be reduced in number, and to come, as picturesquely Micah says they have come, limping back from exile. Now, here's the overwhelming lesson of this. It is that it is not quantity, that God is primarily concerned with. Not numbers, not vast hosts. Gideon is the great example of that, of course, in Scripture. But it's not vast numbers that God is concerned about. Do you see here that the work that he is designing to do is a work in depth? And the amazing thing is that what he does is to bring a bunch of limping exiles who are broken in so many ways, in body and in spirit, and he brings them back, and it's out of them that he is going to make a remnant that will become a strong nation. Now, that's just a principle with God, of course, you know. But you could illustrate it in all sorts of ways in Scripture. Do you remember Jacob, for instance, and what God did with Jacob? Do you remember how Jacob at Peniel is encountering God, meets with him, and God wrestles with him? A man, we read, wrestled with Jacob until the break of day. Now, you know how we often misunderstand that. I really think it's a misunderstanding. We talk about Jacob wrestling in prayer, you know. You know, this is the great picture of Jacob wrestling in prayer. And we say, here is Jacob wrestling with God. But in actual fact, it was God who was wrestling with Jacob, if you read the story. Not Jacob with God, but God was wrestling with Jacob. And ultimately the moment came when, in order to produce submission, in this rebellious, self-centered, self-interested man who had his own plans and he was determined on them, God touched him on the thigh. And he was lame and in a sense broken. And the last picture we have in that incident of Jacob is that he is rising up and limping into the sunrise of a new day and a new dawn for him. And you know what has happened? God has given him a new name. You will be no more Jacob, the supplanter, the twister. You will be Israel, a prince with God, he says. And you see the principle. It's better to be a prince with God and be limping into a new day than to be the great, strong Jacob who limps into the sunset of his own shame and disaster. And God made him a prince through laming him. Now, there's an interesting principle here. You see, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul was speaking about when he said that God did not choose those who were great and noble. He chose those who were nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. The weak things of this world God has chosen to confound the mighty. Now that's this very principle. And it's a principle that has a permanent application for us to learn so many lessons from. What God is concerned about in your life personally and individually, my dear friends, and in the cause of the kingdom of God throughout the world, what he is concerned about is quality of life and consecration and testimony. Our problem is that we are concerned with quantity. You just test that out, you know. I don't happen to think that there's any great blessing in small numbers. But I do know that the thing that tends to impress us most are large numbers. You know, the test of how things are going. You know, I sometimes find myself saying to people, now, how are things going? Oh, we now have 300 instead of 200. But then you see, the question I think God is asking is, 300 what of? And that's the really important thing. And here, God is gathering the lame, the exiles, and he is making of them the remnant. And the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, the end of verse 7, from that day and forever. And here he is giving them promise, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, from verse 9 to the beginning of chapter 5, he gives us three cameos or pictures of the situations that they are now in. And interestingly enough, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 11, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 1, all begin in Hebrew with the word now. You'll notice that it's in the NIV in 9 and 11, not translated at all in chapter 5, verse 1, but it's there. And the verses begin with this word, now. As for now, he is referring, in other words, to the present time. And verses 9 and 10. 10 of chapter 4, he is describing the agony that they are in now. Why do you now cry aloud? And he is painting the present picture to them. You notice in verses 9 and 10, it is the picture of a total absence of leadership. Isn't that interesting? Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. They are writhing in agony because they have no king. At this particular time, in purely historical terms, they had one of the weakest kings that they ever had, and he didn't last very long, but there was no real leadership. And that's always a sign of great weakness in a nation. It's also a sign of great weakness in the church of God when he is not raising up strong, godly, wise, mature, stable leadership. And that's one of the things we need to ask God to do in our generation. But that's the present situation in Israel. Verses 11 to 13, do you notice that other nations are now gloating over them because they see the weakness and the poverty of God's people? Now here is the way, you see, in which God's people are brought into disrepute. Now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. And God says, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. See, what they don't understand is what God is planning to do with them. Isn't it a significant thing that God's people here didn't understand what God was going to do on their behalf ultimately? Nor would they believe what he would do in the shorter term in terms of chastening them. But the enemies of God didn't know either what God was going to do in the longer term in the sense of bringing destruction upon them. Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And verse 13 speaks of the way that they are going to be broken in pieces. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Chapter 5 speaks of the ultimate humiliation. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now what they are referring to there, you see, is that the king of Israel is going to be smitten by the enemies of Israel. And that will seem to them to be the ultimate, the nadir, the lowest possible point of their humiliation, when their enemies will be able to come and slap the king over the face with their rod, you see, and humiliate him as a kind of challenge. Still was in medieval days, you know. That's how sword fights began, when somebody slapped somebody else across the face with their glove. You're bound to have seen some of these old movies. But this is the sort of thing. It's the same picture, you see, slapping the king across the face. And this is the ultimate humiliation. Nobody could do anything about it. Ah, but he said, they don't know my plans. Now, do you know that there is a fulfillment of that incident also in the Gospels? And it's without doubt that the Gospel writers have that in mind too. They smote him across the face that Scripture might be fulfilled. And that, for God's people, seemed the ultimate moment of shame and humiliation, when God's Messiah was smitten by the enemies of God and his people. Ah, but they did not know his plans. They were not aware of his purposes, that that Messiah smitten and humiliated was going to be raised to a place of inestimable glory, so that every eye would see him, those who smote him and those who spat upon him, and every knee would bow before him and confess that he is Lord. They did not know what God was yet going to do with his Messiah. And that's what leads him on into Bethlehem, you see. You, Bethlehem. Now, what's the point of Bethlehem? Now, you'll remember the wise men came to Jerusalem and they came to Herod's palace and they said to him, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Because we've come from the east, we've seen his star, and we expect it's here in the palace. And he said, where are the wise men? And the wise men went and consulted the scriptures, and the scriptures they opened were precisely where you've got your Bible opened this evening. Isn't that amazing? And they said, in Bethlehem, O king, they said, because it is written by the prophets, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, the least among the towns of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are of old, and who is from everlasting to everlasting. This is where the King of Glory was to come from. Do you see how God does it again? Into the most insignificant corner of an insignificant part of the world, he reached and said, now this is what I've been intending to do. They didn't understand it, but this is what I'm intending to do. To bring forth from the travail of a simple woman, whom I have come upon as my servant, one who will be the ruler of the nations. Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Notice what he is to do, verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. It's all fulfilled, this, in Jesus, whom God has given and now exalted. And that's where the hope of Israel and the new Israel is, without a question. It may well be that here there is a special promise that is made to Israel as a nation. Do you notice verse 3? Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will realize that there is a great deal that is taught about God's future purpose for Israel, temporarily set aside, but one day to be brought in again. And that God is speaking here about his own people. We don't have time to go into all that this evening, but the great central message is that God has a plan, that plan focuses upon Jesus, and that therefore he is the one on whom we are to rest and in whom we are to trust. You see, when there are days when you begin to be doubtful about the sovereignty and purpose and wisdom of God, the place ultimately to look is to all that he has done in Jesus. Because their history did reach its ultimate nadir with the smiting of the King of Glory. But out of that, God brought the glories of redemption and has exalted him to a place of unique glory. And that's why the apostles, when they are in the midst of great darkness and difficulty, they say, Sovereign Lord, in this city, your holy child Jesus was taken by the hands of wicked men to do what your counsel predetermined should be done. And that same God who thus raised Jesus is the sovereign Lord over every circumstance of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in all the infinite glory of your wisdom, in all your sovereign greatness. We thank you that you are the God of all the ages, and we bless you that you rule from generation to generation. And now this evening we ask that you will lift up our eyes to behold the sovereign majesty of our Lord Jesus, whom you have made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we may find our souls enlarged and our hearts drawn out in a new way to trust you through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.